In our 50th anniversary series, we are looking at the DNA of the New Testament church. And we're continuing to look now at the distinctives of a New Testament church. And the one that we are looking at today, you wouldn't normally think a subject like this would be preached during the Christmas season, but there is some relevance, as we'll see here in just a moment. We're going to be looking at the separation of church and state, a very key distinctive for a church. Well, that's certainly been an issue in our area recently. Most of you have heard the news. Wisconsin right now said the city of Wauwatosa's deputy city administrator has instructed city workers that they should avoid using red and green in public spaces to celebrate Christmas. Instead, top city officials are urging them to decorate counters with purple and blue and snow people, what the administrator appears to be calling snowmen. Well, you heard about that. And then there was pushback. Fox News reported an email sent to city employees last week regarding holiday decor has caused backlash. It asked employees to refrain from decorating workspaces in red and green and to avoid using religious decorations during the holidays. That's not what separation of church and state means. And it certainly is a tragic thing. We thank the Lord for Liberty Council that stepped in. Of course, that was reversed. Erwin Lutzer, in one of his books, stated this: since Germans had for centuries celebrated Christmas and Easter, Hitler had to reinterpret their meaning. Christmas was turned into a totally pagan festival. In fact, at least for the SS troops, its date was changed to December 21, the date of the winter solstice. Carols and nativity plays were banned from the schools in 1938, and even the name Christmas was changed to Yuletide. Crucifixes were eliminated from the classrooms, and Easter was turned into a holiday that heralded the arrival of spring. You may recognize the same changes, he said, taking place in America today. We do need to look a little bit at our background, for the background of the United States does actually directly have to do with this distinctive that we're looking at here this morning. As our country was being formed, we had the Revolutionary War. Many of the people that started our country came here because of religious persecution. Not all, but those that really formed the heart of the colonies in those days. There was a real battleground on this front in the state of Virginia. After the Revolutionary War was over, the Constitution, of course, had to be put together, and that took a number of years. And as we all know, Thomas Jefferson was one of the key ones that helped write, especially the Bill of Rights. Well, the Bill of Rights came from the state of the Commonwealth of Virginia. Jefferson himself was not a Bible believer by his own statements. He did believe aspects of the Bible, but he wasn't a believer as we know it. But he was affected by two Baptist pastors, John Leland and George Mason. These men were battling the problem within Virginia of the state church, the Church of England, which controlled that state, the fact that you could not preach without being under the control of Church of England. And so Baptist pastors were being persecuted pretty majorly. In fact, one of the famous speeches of Patrick Henry is not the one that we know, but it was the one that he gave when a Baptist pastor was on trial for preaching without a license. And if I had time, I could read that speech to you, and wow, was it eloquent about how that was it was opposed to the very purpose for which our nation was founded. And so the Baptist influence came to Thomas Jefferson, and they spent time with him. And as a result, the First Amendment of the Bill of Rights of the Commonwealth of Virginia was written by him. And This was to protect from religious persecution and the control of the churches by the state. Now, let me remind you, we spent some time talking about this before. This comes out of a theological perversion that occurred back in the early part of the first millennia. That's called replacement theology. We know it today as covenant reform, whatever, theology. But it's basically this, that God is done with Israel and that the church is spiritual Israel. And that then caused there to be a actual civil part of that whole equation in which the church is now a powerful political entity. And in fact, in the middle part of the first millennia, when the Roman Empire fell, the church became the controlling force of the what was now the broken down Roman Empire, and it became the Holy Roman Empire. And so you had a mixture of, a wedding completely of political power and religious power under Rome, and then when you had the Great Schism under the Eastern world, under the Archbishop of Constantinople, and then, of course, the Pope at Rome. So that's enough history for this morning. And so this changed the whole equation and got us away from the Word of God. The Bible makes it clear that Israel is a literal country. It will be the head of the nations in the kingdom that is to come, the millennial kingdom. Romans chapter 10 or 11 makes that very, very clear in many other passages. But this has brought major problems throughout history. And so the First Amendment was written. Commonwealth of Virginia's Bill of Rights was basically adopted by the U.S. government itself. And most of you could almost quote this. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, notice that, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. A lot in that First Amendment. Let me just say, I do not have time to go any further on this. It is not the separation of the state from God. It is the separation of church and state. And just let me again read the first part of that. Shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. In no way does it eliminate God out of the equation of government and of society at large. That has been reinterpreted by secular humanists, and of course, that's a major battle in our country today. You see, the problem in Virginia was you had the Church of England, which was the dominating church, had control in a civil government way over the religious exercise of all that was going on in the Commonwealth. And therefore, this amendment had to be brought in, or they were going to have the same problems that they had in England, and that's why they had come. And so it's very interesting that it was the Baptists that made the difference, frankly, in our country. And so let's look at this here. As I start, Walter A. Pegg, in his book Historic Baptist Distinctives, lists four possible relationships between the church and state. Number one, the church above the state, as in Romanist countries. And I mentioned that throughout history. Number two, the church alongside the state, as in the countries of Europe, which still have state churches. Did you know that Germany still has a state church? And you still pay taxes to the state church. And so do many other countries in Europe. They don't have much power now, but it's still there. Then number three, the church under the state, as in totalitarian totalitarian countries, and we see that in many countries now where there's persecution and the state now rules completely. There's nothing theological about it. They are not wanting the state to promote Christianity. And then number four, the church separate from the state, as in the United States. We do not believe in the last relationship just because we enjoy it in America, or not only because it is the most advantageous to religious liberty, but because it is taught in the Bible. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22 here this morning, Matthew chapter 22, and we'll take a quick look at this important truth. This honestly is something that we could spend much time on, and is we're very much affected by the wrong views in regard to the matter of church and state. But we as God's people need to get a hold of it. And so our first point this morning is the church and state's relationship. The church and state's relationship. Let me just say right now, the church and state operate in mutually exclusive realms. And so we want to start with that premise. So there is a realm which is called Caesar's. Look with me at chapter 22 of Matthew. We're in the discussion of the Pharisees trying to entangle the Lord, verse 15. And they sent out, verse 16, unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is the image and superscription? Here it is, the key verse, verse 21. They say unto him, Caesar's. Then he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And this very simple, clear directive from the Lord is a great help to us. There is a place for government, and obviously we have the very clear teaching that the center of God's focus in this dispensation is the local church, and the two need to be a blessing to one another, but you have to have the right relationship. If you have the wrong theology of the church, thinking it's spiritual Israel, then you get into all kinds of problems. So the earthly government has one realm of responsibility, and God has ordained government to fulfill his purpose to manage the peoples of the earth. And that is the reason, and God instituted government all the way back at Genesis chapter 9, because man must have, under God, human authority so that we do not live in chaos. And 300 years ago, because of some moves of God in our country, the Lord graciously gave to us a government that endeavored to have that kind of mutually exclusive and yet cooperative relationship between the church and the state. That would be the first time in history that was done like that. Calvin Coolidge, a good president, said, to live under the American Constitution is the greatest political privilege God ever gave to mankind. And I agree with that. I think that it really is true. Well, there's not only a realm called Caesar's, there's a realm called God's. Another verse that the Lord gave in this parallel to this passage, Mark chapter 12, verse 17, And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now that was a unique concept. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he is the head of the spiritual movement on earth. The kingdom of his dear son, the Bible says, is the realm in which God's people operate. And so God has given, as we're going to see in a few moments, directives to the Church of the Living God. And the church needs to be allowed to function within, under the protection of the state and in cooperation with the state that should be serving God's purpose also, so that God's will can be accomplished. And of course, you've got Satan, you've got the darkness of sin, you've got the spiritual battle going on, but that is the perspective that the Lord has. On the morning of Abraham Lincoln's death, you can imagine the turmoil that was in America. A crowd of 50,000 people gathered at the Exchange Building in New York City. The feelings were running high, and there was danger of finding expression in violence. Then a well-built man in an officer's uniform stepped to the front of the balcony, and a voice that rang like a trumpet call cried, "Fellow citizens, clouds and darkness are round about him. His pavilion is dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Justice and judgment are the establishment of his throne. Mercy and truth go before his face. Fellow citizens, God reigns and the government at Washington still lives." And that's the right balance. God reigns and he works through his church, and God has given to man government to meet the needs of mankind. The church is how God works in a spiritual advance, and we'll look at that. So Christians are to operate in both realms. We don't ignore the human realm and isolate ourselves, but we are not. We are to do everything we can to encourage our government to do what God wants them to do, and not to try to establish religion, control religion. We should not have a state church. We should not have, we as believers should never want our government to further the work of God itself. And by the way, sometimes we have to watch out for that. There are those who do believe that the church is now spiritual Israel and believe that the government should become almost the church. Same problem of the Romanist problems in years past. That's not what we're looking for. We certainly want legislation that will support righteousness, but the church should operate under the protection of the state, but the church should not be dominated by it, and the church should not dominate the state. And again, only God can give that balance. So we are to operate in both realms. Washington, our first president, had that kind of concept, and when he was at Valley Forge, he prayed quite a prayer. In his prayer, I'm not going to read the whole thing for time's sake, but he looked to God to accomplish what needed to be done there within the needs that they had. All right, number two, the Christian and state's relationship. The Christian and state's relationship. What kind of attitude should we have toward government authority? Now, let me stop here. You say, well, I'm not real happy with the present administration. You could have said that throughout history. Well, if you were at the time that Christ said what he said, or Paul said what he said, you wouldn't have been very happy with that administration either. In fact, I'm not going to say anything, but our administration today would look a lot better. And that would take a lot. Okay, I didn't make a statement there. But anyway, but that's my opinion. But it was not good. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13 as we look at the attitude toward governmental authority. We'll need to do this quickly. Romans chapter 13, I want you to see this here. We'll also have it up for you. Starting with verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must be subject not only to wrath, for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And again, you've got to realize Paul's writing at the time of Nero. And this was not a good time in history. And yet we see here the fact that God has ordained government as his minister to bring order and protection for the people, and to deal with evil. And so that is the realm of the state. The realm of the local church is to function, as we'll see, according to the command of the Lord for us. And ideally, the two should be able to function without being dominated by each other in key areas. And so for us as believers, we should have an attitude toward governmental authority that causes us to obey. We are to obey. We are not to be resisting governmental authority. They are ministers of God. The civil government is established by God. You see that in verse 1 there. The powers that be are ordained of God. I'm sorry about this next point. Christians are to pay taxes. I know that hurts. You say, but Pastor, they're not constitutional. I don't think they were very fair at Nero's time either. Okay. I'm not going to get into all of that. The Bible says, if they say it, now don't pay any more than you need to, but you need to be honest before God. Christians are to respect leaders in the civil realm. However, Christians must obey God first. That's why you had the First Amendment. The First Amendment made it very clear that the government was not to establish religion or prohibit the free exercise thereof, or or then have the right to speak, which means that that if our government at any time said that from any pulpit you could not preach against aspects of the moral revolution, I would have to still preach the Word of God. And because I have to obey God rather than man. But my spirit ought to be one to try to obey as much as I can and to be very careful and not have a rebellious spirit. If the government, like in many countries today, will not allow you to have children in your services, we would have children in our services. We'd have to weigh the dangers and look at all of the consequences, but we would have to do that. If the government said you cannot assemble, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Pastors wrestled with that. Our leadership wrestled with it. We decided God told us to assemble. Very tricky situation. But those are the kind of things. It's got any time you have to obey God rather than man, you better make sure it is God and that it's biblical, and that you're not just being stubborn because you don't like the government. A rebellious spirit is always wrong. There should always be a submissive spirit. Now, there's a responsibility of governmental authorities. Civil government is to restrain evil. Verse 3 there in Romans chapter 13. Civil government is to protect the citizens' good. Verse 4. God ordains punishment for lawbreakers. Verse 4, the sword in vain. By the way, it is right. There are penalties for trespassing the law. And this extends even to capital punishment, as is very clearly stated in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. God established religion there. That's a whole subject in itself, but that is the responsibility of governmental authority. So what's one of the keys here? We need to be praying for governmental authority. Turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you would. I want you to see these different passages. Sometimes when we have a God and Country Day or a Hometown Hero Day, I will preach on 1 Timothy chapter 2. I take this very seriously, and I've urged you to do it every day I obey this passage. I name our governmental officials by name because God told me to. And I believe God has blessed in our area because of prayer. I really do. We've had some wonderful prayer meetings. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, I exhort thee therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Why are we supposed to pray for our governmental authorities? That there will be peace. It is right to pray for peace, but the reason we want peace is not that we can live the good life, but that the gospel can go forward, all men to be saved. You see, if we didn't have peace, we couldn't be reaching all these people that we're reaching this weekend. So you can see how that goes all together with the fulfillment of the Great Commission. I love what C.H. Spurgeon says, prayer pulls the rope down below, and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly. Others only give an occasional jerk at the rope. But he who communicates with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all his might. Amen. And I'm telling you, I believe God does far more in the affairs of men that we know if we would pray. Pray for the souls of those. Pray for your president. Pray for your vice president. Pray for your governor. Pray for your senators. Pray for your congressman. Pray for our county executive. Pray for our local officials. They need the Lord. And they need God's wisdom to be able to govern properly. And you know, God was able to move Nebuchadnezzar. He moved Cyrus the Great. I mean, these men you wouldn't want to be around when they were rampaging. You can see that in Daniel chapter 3. And yet God is able to do a great work. God has done miracles in our country. Right now we have seen a couple of miracles in our government that we would never have thought. And I believe it's directly because of prayer. So we're to pray for civil rulers. We're to pray for civil rulers because they are the protectors of domestic tranquility and of obedience to the law. And it provides the opportunity for the gospel. All right, finally, number three, the church and state's differing responsibilities. We've already touched on this, but let me just conclude this way. The work of the state is for them to provide a peaceful society, verse 2 of 1 Timothy 2, to be a terror to evil works, Romans 13:3. By the way, have you noticed that when the penalties for breaking the law have been lifted in certain municipalities, bad things have happened? That's just a biblical reality. It's not a political reality, it's a biblical reality. To protect and foster good works, verse 4 of Romans 13, and to punish lawbreakers. We said all that. But then again, we've got to realize Caesar is not to infringe upon God. And every ruler that has gone against God, you can look back and realize God is not mocked. You take a Hitler. Not a good ending to his life. And of course, there is eternity. The work of the church. I'm going to read it. You know it. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. That's our marching orders. We talked about that being our mission, to glorify God by accomplishing the work that God has given to us to get the news out about what His Son did on the cross. And folks, every time we do, you notice the presence of God? That's what the Father wants us to do. And Jesus Christ, the head of the church, we are fulfilling His ministry. And so we must be bold in doing that. And we need to be thankful for the opportunity that we can. 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And so we are to preach the whole counsel of God. Now here's one thing we can be. In this relationship, the church may be the conscience of civil government in matters relating to truth and right. We don't dominate. We allow God to work through a church that is doing right. Remember that God instituted the home and spoke of the sanctity of human life. The preacher is right to preach on that truth because it's a Bible truth. This is not meddling in politics. The church should never control civil government, support a political candidate or party, or seek to enforce the law. That realm God has delegated to Caesar or civil authorities. But we can preach from this pulpit the truth of God's word, and that intersects a lot of things that go on in a country. Folks, the moral revolution is not a progressive right. It is an affront to an almighty God. And the churches across this land have to be clear biblically about what the Bible teaches about genuine biblical morality. You all are familiar with the Coqueville of France over 150 years ago when he visited America. Upon his return home, he wrote this famous line, "I sought for the greatness of America in her harbors and rivers and fertile fields and her mines and commerce. It was not there. Not until I went into the churches and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the greatness of her power. America is great because she is good, and if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great," and that's exactly what's happening right now. And so, folks, we must not get all upset with our government. As I've said so many times, the key is for the church to be what it ought to be, to proclaim the truth, have the power of God, to reach people with the gospel, and to be the conscience in the community of what is right. And I'm telling you, there's a God in heaven that can make that real. Amen. A Christian has the right, as any other citizen, to exercise in the political process. That includes voting. That's our right, and we should use it. Using his individual influence and even running for office, if that's God's will for them. That is to be done as an individual in this civil area, and is no way to be a church activity. There's much division in church circles over this. Many times the issue is not whether we should be involved in the political process, but how we should be involved. We should have influence spiritually, and we should be thrilled that we can vote and that we can individually exercise our rights as an American citizen to influence our government for good, and we ought to do it. But as a church, that's not going to be our main focus. In 1971, Dr. Noel Smith, preacher and editor and college professor, delivered an address at the Fundamental Baptist Congress in North America in Detroit. The subject of the message was the Christian and citizenship. He put this issue in clear perspective when he said, "And on this basic and decisive issue, if Christian citizens do not exercise in every practical way their privileges and obligations of citizenship, then they should be decent enough to keep their mouths shut about the religious, moral, and political depravity and of the degeneracy that surrounds them." That's rather clear. So that's the other side of the equation. In other words, that ought not be our main thing, but if we don't exercise our rights, shame on us. because we do understand what is right and wrong. And so let me just conclude this way. Folks, are we really the light of the world ourselves? Do we have a submissive attitude toward authority in general? And do we have a right attitude toward God working through our government? Are we honest in our taxes? Are we obedient in the different realms that are legitimate for a government to lay down the parameters, even if we don't like them? Do we vote? I think it's something that every believer ought to always do, if at all possible. And do we communicate truth with our elected officials, and do we really pray for them and to influence them for righteousness? I think these are legitimate questions we need to ask ourselves as believers. But my friends, we do believe in the separation of church and state. No church should dominate a government, and no government should restrict the free exercise of that church's God-given responsibility unless they're violating the law in obvious ways. And so this is a very distinct difference from almost all other churches, different types of churches that are actually state churches. And so I hope this is just the beginning of thinking for you. But you know, the key to all this, folks, is that we need to be truly, we just need to be truly walking with God. All of this can just be principled, which is important for us to believe and know, but oh, may God make us the light of the world. Let's bow for prayer.